You know, I love this time of year. I love Christmas gatherings and celebrations. I love parties and get-togethers and the whole host of things that are going on. I love the food. I love a big meal. I love appetizer meals where we all are around and like kind of love leaving full after something like that. Obviously, physically full, but also relationally full, full of celebration. And Christmas time, it gives us a reason to celebrate in any number of ways. But I want to ask you a question. Who would you invite to your ideal Christmas gathering? If you're putting together a guest list, who are those people that you would invite to your ideal Christmas gathering? See, that invitation, that list reveals a lot about you and a lot about them. People that you're including on that list are the people you most long to be with. These are likely, you know, some of your friends and family, your favorite people that you would that would be part of that. These are the people that you are excited to be around, that are relationally enriching to your soul, that you receive something from them and you also give something to them. There's something about that list that you say, these are the people that I want to be around. Who are you including on that list? But here's a follow-up question. Who are you excluding from that list? Who's not invited because they'll ruin the vibe? Who's not invited because of last year was awfully difficult? In all seriousness, who on that list is say, I can't even stand to be in the same room as them? No chance they're part of that gathering. Now here's another question. Who's on the list but you know won't come? Who's on that list that you say, man, my ideal Christmas gathering gets the whole family back together again under around one table, but I know they won't be there? As much as I might wish for that, hope for that, it would be nearly impossible for us because of all the challenges that we've had to endure, all the hurt that's been there, the conversations and arguments that we've had. There is no way that we could see that take place. See, this time of year, again, reveals how much we long for peace in our relationships. We long for peace among us, but sometimes the holidays are more chaotic than peaceful. I think I've heard a joke among police officers sometime that they're just kind of like waiting around during the holidays and they're kind of busy because they know they're going to get invited to somebody else's holiday party with family because they can't get along. We're all too familiar with unrest and a lack of relational harmony in our own lives. I imagine right now there are a few faces that come to mind that cause you to either cry or cringe. You try because you would do anything to restore what has been lost, or you cringe because the hurt is so deep. We feel this relational challenge all around us. We can feel this in ethnic division. Just based on where you're born or how you look or what country you come from or what tribe you're part of, there's immediate hatred or prejudice just because of where you're at. Certainly can feel this on a political sphere, right? Whoever you voted for, I'm immediately distancing myself from you. Feel on a family side, no doubt, right? Siblings who once used to have stockings next to each other, but now can't even have peace at Christmas for mom and dad. See, last week we talked about God as the God of peace. Peace is central to his character. It's who he is. God is peaceful. Peace is not a lack of activity again. It is the absence of conflict, and it is the presence of harmony. God, in all that he is, in all that he does, is peaceful. Yet in our sin, we have created this conflict and this rebellion, so there's no longer peace in our relationship. There's hostility between us and God. We are God's enemies. There's enmity between us and God in our sin and our rebellion. We have declared war, remember, on God. But the gospel of peace restores peace between us and God. When the angels declare peace among those with whom his favor rests, he's saying there's peace that can be restored. The rebellion that exists between us and God no longer has to be the case if you would trust in the Prince of Peace. And Christ himself is our peace through faith, so that we may no longer be God's enemies, but his friends. But the reality of our rebellion is not just that it's vertical between us and God, it's also horizontal between us and everyone else. In our sin, it says that we are sinning and hating one another. That's just natural to our lives. There's hostility between us and other people. So what can restore the peace among us? And remember, if we're building a house of peace, that house of peace must be built on the foundation of the peace between us and God. But then that leads to peace among us. Peace can be restored between us and other human beings. So today we're going to talk about how peace is possible. It's possible, but it's costly. It's an expensive gift. But it's a beautiful gift. It's worth seeking for and finding. So three truths related to peace among us, peace relationally this morning. First, peace is possible. Christ died so that we can live at peace with others. Christ died so that we can live at peace with others. We need to see how important it is that the gospel would be for all peoples. In Ephesians, the early part of Ephesians 2, we read that everyone has the same spiritual condition. And everyone has access to the same spiritual remedy. See, in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We are children of wrath, carrying out the desires of our flesh and body and mind. Again, as I've already mentioned, we are passing our days in malice, according to the Bible. Hated by others and hating one another. That's our sinful condition. We are simply born that way. That in our sin, we are hating one another. That we are born with this hostility, not just between us and God, but between us and others. We are children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. But the good news of the gospel is that we all have the same spiritual remedy. We all have the same spiritual condition, that we are dead in our sins, that we are passing our days in those ways, but the same spiritual remedy is there for all peoples, that through faith in Christ, that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are now made right with God. We are now made God's friend. We are no longer his enemy. We are reconciled to him. We have peace between us and God through the gospel. We have been reconciled to him if we repent of sin and have faith. That same spiritual remedy is available for all people, and that remedy, therefore, should create unity, peace among us relationally. Remember last week that we are no longer weak or an enemy of God, but we are reconciled and we have peace with him, and therefore we should have peace with one another. Christ's death does not just create a vertical peace between us and God. It creates a horizontal peace between us and one another. Christ died for our peace, that we should be able to live in peace in our relationships. So now look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." He came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now there's a lot there, but remember the gospel. Christ died to unite us, to kill the hostility that would exist between peoples. See, what he's communicating is that Jews and Gentiles can be united together through faith in Jesus. Remember how I mentioned several weeks ago of the ethnic division that existed between the Jews and virtually everybody else? Jews were the people of God. They had unique relationship with, God had a unique relationship with the Jewish people, but that led to a type of hostility and enmity between them and the other peoples. There were the haves and the have-nots, and they would never spend time together. There was much hatred that existed between the nations and the Jewish people. And Jesus, though, comes as the Messiah through the Jewish people. He's the seed of Abraham and of Jacob. He's the one who would rule on his father David's throne as king. And the wise men, when they come searching for he who has been born king of the Jews. But the gospel, though, is not for the Jews only. It's for all the peoples. When the angels announce, they announce to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The gospel then reconciles us to one another and restores our peace. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians 2. It says, "For he himself, Christ Jesus himself, is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God through the cross, thereby killing hostility." All of the division, all the ethnic tension, all the prejudice, all the hatred that would have existed between peoples, Jesus kills that hostility. He knocks the wall down so that there are no longer two, but one, and all in Christ. Verse 17 says that he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Essentially, what he's reminding us is that even if you are near to religion, even if you are near to the Bible, even if you are near to Christianity, you still need the peace of Christ. And if you are far off, you still need the peace of Christ. See, the gospel unites us because it says that all of us have the same spiritual condition. We are dead in our sins. You're dead in your sins, and it doesn't matter on what street you were born. Sin shows no prejudice. It doesn't matter your skin color, your gender, your background, your ethnicity. It doesn't matter anything. We are all dead in our sins. We are all children of wrath. And then that included both the Jew and the Gentile. And here it includes the person who's grown up in church and the person who couldn't imagine being in church their entire life. See, he preaches peace to those who were near. To the Jewish people, they were familiar with the law. They knew the covenants. They knew the Bible. They had the stories, and yet they still could not have peace with God merely through knowing those stories. They needed peace with God through faith in the Prince of Peace. You may have grown up here your entire life. You may have been in Sunday school. You may have known all the stories. You might have memorized a good portion of the Bible. And yet still none of those things in and of themselves, as good as they may be, none of those things will save you. None of those things will create peace between you and a holy God. He preaches peace to those who are near. That the Prince of Peace, that Jesus Christ, that through a reconciled relationship with him is how you have peace with God. But he also preaches peace to those who are far off. You may have never been to church before. You may feel as lost in the Bible as lost in the forest. You may have thought the last place you could ever imagine yourself being was being in a church on a Sunday or doing any kind of Christian thing. You may feel so left out sometimes of conversations. Like, all these people know stuff, but friends, he preaches peace to you who are far off so that you might be brought near, so that you might have peace with you and God, and therefore peace among us. We all have the same spiritual condition. It does not matter your background. It does not matter your experience. You are dead in your sins without Christ. But we all have the same spiritual remedy. The gospel is the good news to salvation for everyone who will believe. Everyone who will believe. This should create all kinds of equal status among us in Christ, right? God's design is that we would be united with people from every tribe, language, and tongue as part of his people. So when we think about all the division, all of the things that could divide us, and we have unity in the gospel, we are modeling something that God would desire for all of us. We have access then to God through the same Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit without a screening process, except for faith. He's not looking at our background and go, yeah, you don't deserve the Spirit. No, you don't deserve the Spirit. Oh, but you come. Oh, of course you get the Spirit. No, you get the Spirit. It is impartial through faith in Christ. All of us, so therefore we are united. There's all kinds of equality there. There's also all kinds of humility this should create in the family of God and in our homes. How does this knowledge of knowing that we have the same spiritual condition and the same spiritual remedy create humility in our church? Humility in your heart. Do you think that your enemy, or the one that you have division with, needs more of a savior than you do? Do you think that your goodness somehow contributed to your salvation, that somehow you deserved it more, so Christ didn't have to die quite as much for you as he did the next person? Do you see how Christ is the peace between us and anyone else because he is the Savior of all? And for anyone for whom he is the Savior, we can have peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. Christ himself is our peace. He creates in us unity. He creates one people of God where there used to be two, or where he creates one people where there used to be division. This should create peace in our church and peace in our home. What would it look like for us as a church to truly demonstrate that kind of humility that's wrought through the gospel? What kind of barriers attempt to divide us here? Are they ethnic or racial barriers? Are we tempted to divide based on economic lines? Will we divide on based on where we send our kids to school and choices that we make regarding their education? But see, when we recognize that our need because of our sin is the same and that our remedy in the gospel is the same, then we can have unity on the primary issues, on the gospel. And we can have diversity on secondary things. Can our church be described as a spiritual family of peace where hostility is truly broken down and we are united in the midst of things that might divide us? Is our church a place for every repentant sinner, including you and me? How does the gospel of peace then create peace in our home? In Ephesians 5, a few chapters over, we see this beauty of this Christian home, of a marriage that models Jesus through sacrifice and submission. Do you see your spouse, do you see as a co-heir with Christ? Can you recognize that the gospel truly unites you because you were both dead in your sin and have been made alive through faith in Jesus? Do your friendships model the kind of humility that's necessary for there to be peace among you? Knowing that the gospel unites us should humble us to the core. But this peace is possible because Christ died so that we can live at peace with one another. It's a wonderful ideal. It seems like a wonderful gift, but I'm not sure my bank account has enough to buy it. This kind of peace described to kill hostility, to unite peoples amidst of all kinds of things that divide us, to unite people, it is costly. Peace is costly. We must strive for peace with one another. Jesus starts the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 by saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Pastor Dave Nicodemus quipped this week that it doesn't say peace getters. You don't just receive peace on your own. There's a bit of maintaining peace among us is something we must strive for, and we must actively cultivate. Hebrews 12, 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. That word for strive is the word for pursue, chase, or hunt. We must chase peace, pursue it with abandon, hunt for it like you're hunting for food to survive. Many of you know I enjoy hunting. When you're hunting, you gotta be hot on the chase. It consumes you. You're striving for it. You gotta be actively pursuing it. You're all kinds of things to pursue, to hunt that trophy, or to put food in the freezer, but you're after it, and you're after it with abandon. It consumes everything about you to chase for this. We must strive, chase, hunt, and pursue peace like life depends on it. What are you willing to spend for peace among us? Now, Romans 12, 18 says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. The reality of a fallen world is that we will not always be at peace with everyone. The reality of sin in our lives means that, you know what? We can't control everyone's reaction. We can't control repentance in someone's heart. We can't control the unity, but we, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. So much of the New Testament is spent on maintaining unity, maintaining or cultivating, chasing peace. In Philippians, Paul tries to entreat these two women, these partners in the gospel, to be united, to come back together again because there needs to be peace or unity there in the church. He writes to the Corinthians and says, I hear that there are divisions among you. Divisions would mean a lack of peace. In Ephesians 4, which is again a couple chapters over from chapter 2, Paul provides some instructions on cultivating peace. He writes in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We could cross-reference this passage with Colossians 3, verse 12, which speaks of familiar activity. But then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Based on these passages, I want to provide just a couple of costs for pursuing peace. How we're going to have to spend of ourselves to maintain the peace among us. First cost is the cost of self-interest. Pursuing peace will cost us our self-interest. He talks about humility, about gentleness. In Colossians, he talks about compassionate hearts, kindness, and meekness. I've already mentioned in reference to Pastor Jonathan about how called to humility in Philippians means to have the mind of Christ is to seek the needs and the goods of others as more significant than our own. The interest of others as more significant than our own interest. Most conflict, most lack of peace, whether it's between countries or siblings, results in a cry, that's mine. But how would our church look different if we all had a disposition of humility? How would our church look different if we said, no, my primary desire here is to seek the needs of others as more significant than my own? Talked about being the chief servant officer. What if that was a job title we all longed for? Isn't this the gospel? Where Jesus sought our needs, where he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? What if we had the mind of Christ and we were willing to spend our self-interest for the sake of peace among us? How would that transform your home? Husbands, what if you saw your primary role in your home as the one who would spend of himself to seek the needs of your spouse as more significant than your own? Wives, how would it change your marriage if you saw that your passion was to seek the needs of your husband as more significant than your own? What would your friendships look like if you weren't just looking for what you could get from somebody, what you could give to them? And that your friendships were built not on your own interest, but on the interest of others. It'll cost us self-interest. Pursuing peace will also cost us patient long-suffering. It'll cost us patient long-suffering. Ephesians 4 verse 2 says that we are to bear with one another in love. The idea here is that we should endure with one another. Now this doesn't mean that we tolerate division or sin. This peace must also be always applied in wisdom. But one of the things that I notice in many relationships is that we often throw in the towel before we give it enough time to work out. We're in a hurry to get ours or to see something change overnight, and without giving it enough time, we give up. Peace does not always come overnight. It does not come in a moment. It's not a shot we can take and immediately have. Are we willing to patiently endure with one another? What if we as a church were always able to say, I'm not going to leave the moment my feelings get hurt or something doesn't go my way? What if we had enough patience with one another that we would allow the Lord to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation in the midst of that relationship? What if we were willing to just give it time and suffer with one another? How could God restore peace in your home? Through patient peace. The third cost is the cost of reconciliation. Peace will cost us the pain of reconciliation. Now you might think, Hess, I thought reconciliation was a good thing. Well, of course reconciliation is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But reconciliation is a painful process because reconciliation requires two miracles. First, the miracle of repentance, and then the miracle of forgiveness. See, when sin enters a relationship, peace is disturbed. It's broken. Sin is the shot fired that will end the peace treaty. Conflict in relationship is almost usually comes at a specific moment or through a series of moments that has led to a lack of peace. Some of you right now can think about the very moment peace was disturbed in those relationships. The very words that came out that revealed that we were no longer at peace. The scene you saw that revealed there was hostility, no longer peace. An act of betrayal or a series of acts can cause all kinds of tension. So to restore peace then requires a recognition of sin that leads to repentance and then a response of forgiveness that no longer seeks revenge. Colossians 4 verse 13 says that we should bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Forgiveness then can be a disposition that says, I will no longer hold this against you. We can have a disposition of forgiveness that has yet to receive repentance yet. We can say, you know what? I'm not going to hold this in my heart. I have forgiven. I'm not going to seek to get even. I have a disposition of forgiveness in the midst of that wrong. That's a good thing that we should reach toward. When you are most offended, to be prepared to forgive immediately or to not hold that in your heart is a good disposition. Yet reconciliation, true peace, always requires repentance. And repentance is a painful process. Who likes to have their sins be made aware? It is painful to come to the light. Some of us heard a message at Momentum Youth Conference this summer, and the pastor who was preaching talked about when you've been in darkness so long, when light first shines in, you immediately recoil. But friend, the place to find the pathway to peace always comes through the doorway of repentance. To say, how have I contributed to this situation? Wouldn't that be a great disposition for all of us to have in the midst of conflict? If we were able to humility, the best marriage advice I ever got from Dave Plaster, former pastor here, was to say, in the midst of conflict, always ask yourself, how have I contributed? Is there anything that I need to repent of? Lord, search me and know me, try my heart so that I might know if there's any wicked way within me, that I might bring that to the light and repent. When you refuse to repent after sin, you're revealing the depths of a cold heart. This time of year, you're driving, you see a pond that has some ice on it. There's a big difference between a pond that has just a simple layer of ice and a pond that is thick with ice. Simple thin layer of ice, you can throw a stone out there, it'll shatter through, but a thick layer of ice, you can drive over that thing. See, if your heart is so cold that you could drive over it, friend, you need to repent of sin. Are you soft toward God? Could you be warm to repentance to create peace in your relationship? What about the cost of forgiveness? You ever thought about that? You know, it's costly to forgive. It's difficult sometimes to know that you've been offended so much. You've been sinned against so much. You want and should and have the right to hold that against them. You have the right to say, you need to pay that debt. I have been hurt. I have been offended. And the cost of forgiveness is to say, I will no longer hold that against you. Isn't that the gospel? When God, through our repentance and faith, says, all the debt that you owed has now been poured out on Jesus. Jesus talks about our lack of willingness to forgive is revealed in the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. There's this unforgiving servant. He owes a great debt. Says that he owed more than 10,000 talents. If we were to assume that he was a day laborer, maybe he's making $30,000 a year. A talent would equal about $600,000 a year. So therefore, 10,000 talents would be about $6 billion. I don't know what that equates to Bitcoin. He owes a massive debt. And he comes by mercy to the one who he owes this debt. And the one says, you are forgiven all of your debt. $6 billion? Are you kidding me? That guy's descendants, and their descendants would be having to pay that back. And in a moment, he's forgiven. But that servant goes away, and he finds somebody who owes him a debt. Says it was about 100 denarii. That's equivalent to, a denarii is about an equivalent to a day's wages, so it'd be something about $12,000. This isn't nothing. It's costly. It's a lot of money. Those sins against him are real. They are costly. They hurt. They go deep. Those actions cannot be ignored. There are true and serious sins that have been committed against us. And yet he still refuses to forgive. Because friends, the point of the gospel is to remind us, no matter what sin has been committed against you, as heinous as it may be, it pales in comparison to the sin that we've committed before a holy God. To have reconciliation requires the miracle of repentance and the miracle of forgiveness, all modeled for us in the gospel. But it is costly. Again, Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We can't control somebody else's heart. But if we have a disposition of humility, if we're willing to reconcile, if we are patient with long suffering, then we can stand before the Lord saying that we've honored him. Peace is possible because Christ bought it. Peace is costly. It costs us our lives. But peace is beautiful. It is worth chasing after. Our peace is a witness to the world. One of our elders in a sermon prep meeting this week talked about how he just sees the world chasing peace everywhere. No matter your background, no matter your situation, everybody wants peace. And some people think we need peace through uniformity. Just get rid of everybody who disagrees with me, and therefore we can have peace. Some in our world would say, well, just simply affirm everything about me, and therefore we can have peace. The chase for peace is a great thing, friend. Where we disagree is on the solution. What we've said here is that the gospel is our only solution, that we are unified. We have peace through our mutual repentance of sin and our mutual confession that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's where peace is found. It's not through just ignoring all differences, and it's not just through gathering with people who we are uniform with. Having gospel peace is a beautiful witness to the world. We don't affirm sin, but we welcome every repentant sinner. And this is what made the early church so remarkable. Because in the early church, there was a place for every repentant sinner. For Jews and Gentiles, there was a place for you. For men and women, there was a place for you. For rich or poor, there was a place for you. And unlike any religion in the world, the gospel united people, and Christianity was the place where we could find true unity in the midst of our diversity. The gospel tears down walls and hostility that exist between us, and it builds up a peaceful people, because where God is working, peace is always the result. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Man, wouldn't that be nice? But we see in the midst of our practical ways of pursuit, as costly as it is, let's see this beauty in Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The beauty of peace can be seen in three ways. It can be seen in our willingness to call one another out in sin. That's peaceful when people don't leave us in sin. The call is to admonish one another with all care and wisdom, with love for each other. That when our sin is not tolerated, that is resulting in peace. We see peace as we sing together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we sing together, brothers and sisters, it is a way of us being united together in peace. Sometimes singing can be the very thing that disrupts our peace. Very common I get on, can we sing fewer old songs? I get a comment that says, can we sing more old songs? Can we sing more choruses I'm familiar with? Can we sing less choruses that I don't know? Friend, what if our peace was not built on our preferences, but on our mutual joy in God, and we'll sing songs that we love and sing songs that we don't love because we want to be united in peace with one another. Lift our voices in worship so that we might have peace. And finally, peace is seen in seeing the glory of Christ more central than everything. In all that you do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We exist here at Grace to honor or glorify God in all that we do. Can we have peace among us? It is a beautiful thing as we witness this to the world. Peace is possible because Christ died to secure it. It's costly because it'll cost us our lives to give toward it. But it's worthy as a witness to the world. The Prince of Peace, as we worship him, creates a peaceful people. We're going to conclude with singing a carol, the First Noel. As we conclude with this hymn, the last words are, let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood mankind has bought. Before we sing that, would you just think about what is it in your life that God is calling you to create or maintain peace with those that you might have division? Where do you need to repent of sin? Where do you need to offer forgiveness? what relationship do you need to restore that because through seeking the interest of others as more significant than your own? What conversation do you need to have with someone this week? What prayer for somebody do you need to begin making that we might live with peace among us? Would you stand as we sing?